Last week, we started this teaching series called Divine Order, and we're going to build on that this week. I want to just start off with a quick review for those of you who weren't here so that we could all kind of be on the same page. And last week, I got really wound up, and I lost my voice, and I'm just barely recovering. So this morning, I'm going to be so calm. You're going to be so impressed with me. I'm going to be like Charles Stanley this morning. I'm just going to be really, really, really cool. Really laid back. I'm going to be D. James Kennedy. This whole thing's going to be an ASMR experience. All right. Divine order is really built on principles here in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Let's read this scripture together. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Principle number one of divine order is simply this: everything begins with God. He is the fountainhead of everything. That is our starting point, and that is principle number one. Principle number two says that because everything begins with God, our approach to everything, both natural and spiritual, must start with God and then proceed from there to ourselves and other people and everything else. So everything starts with God and moves on to everything else. And we used as a proof text for this Matthew, Jesus' teaching Sermon on the Mount, where he said, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And that's the divine order. We start first with God and his kingdom, and then these other things. And what I love about this passage is Jesus said, he said, listen, you don't have to be embarrassed that you have needs. You don't have to be ashamed of that. Your Father knows that you need these things. But you begin with God. I was talking to a guy last night. The singers performed at this incredible event, Kennedy's Angel Gowns, and this is a charity that provides burial gowns for stillborn children. This remarkable lady, Heather Wilson, experienced stillbirth. And what she found, heartbreakingly, is that when you go to bury a stillborn child, they don't make clothes small enough for them. She had nothing to bury her child in. Her daughter's name was Kennedy. She began this remarkable charity where now they take, women will donate wedding dresses, and they have seamstresses who will take those, cut them up, and make burial gowns for these beautiful children, and little tuxedos for boys who are stillborn. And it's opened up this incredible ministry to this just indescribable heartbreak of stillbirth. And so we were at this event last night. It's an event that I love and love to support. And I was talking to the guest speaker who, they're an angel family, a family who had a loss. And he said something remarkable to me that lines up with this. He said, you know, for the longest time after we lost our daughter, I found that when I came to God, what I brought him was my grief and my pain. And at some point, he said to me, if you're going to come to me, it has to be about me and not your pain. He said, I had inadvertently found that I had begun worshiping my own pain. And what I found was that when I began just worshiping God, he addressed my pain and disappointment. And as he shared this, I thought, wow, so what a beautiful picture of divine order. Because it's not wrong to hurt. It's not wrong to grieve. You suffer loss, and of course you grieve. You suffer pain, and of course it hurts. Your heavenly Father knows that. Of course he does. In the midst of your pain, you begin with God. You start with him. And then he will bring to you everything that you need, including healing, reconciliation, restoration, all the things that you need and that he knows you need. He's not looking to withhold anything from you, but he has to be first. He is supreme. And so, because of that, we must move from the objective to the subjective. We begin with the truth about who God is, and then we move on to our experience with it, our interaction with it, our response to it. All those things are important because that's where we live, but those are secondary or tertiary issues. We must move from fact to feelings, from what's true to what we feel about what's true. That's got to be the progression for us. And then the third point is this. It is the natural tendency of fallen man to reverse the divine order. We want to reverse the divine order. Let me tell you something. I am convinced that most believers, maybe all of us, deep down have a hard time reconciling our own fundamental depravity. I think this is an area where our Reformed friends get it exactly right. The first principle in the 5 points of Calvinism is total depravity, which basically says that in our natural state, our hearts are so depraved that we are incapable of helping ourselves in any way at all, that it requires God doing all of the work, drawing us to himself, opening our eyes, revealing himself to us, that's all God. I think we are reluctant to embrace that. I think that deep down, I want to believe that really, I'm not that bad. I mean, sure, I have problems. I'm not perfect, but I'm no Jeffrey Dahmer, right? But listen, you don't have to kill and eat your neighbors for the Bible to put you in the category of completely depraved. And the thing is, the depravity doesn't always manifest in some kind of gross, measurable sin. Where it manifests is in our perpetual insistence on reversing the divine order. And it shows up in ways that are so subtle that we don't even recognize them as being sin. It shows up as our language changes. It shows up in... Let me try it this way. Vince, can I borrow you for a second? Would you have a seat right here? Let's assume that Vince here is Jesus, and that's not a stretch. It's not hard. It's not hard to imagine. It's not hard to imagine. And so I'm Gary, and I come to Jesus, and in my first encounter, and you guys probably remember your first encounter with the Lord. It's overwhelming. It often comes in brokenness, and we come before the Lord, and we say, Lord, I need you, and we're humbled, and we recognize our brokenness before him, right? And so we just kneel at his feet, right? And that's the posture, and that's the correct posture. And then what happens is over time, our posture changes, and we start to get comfortable with the Lord, and we get familiar with him, you know? And of course, he's the Lord of the universe, but he's also my buddy. He's my homie. You know what I mean? And Jesus, I so appreciate you coming into my life and turning my life around. And I mean it. I'm really grateful. I come to church and I'm thankful to him. And if I may say, I love my relationship with the Lord. I love you in my life. I love the way you bless me. I love the way you brought my wife to me. You've taken all the gifts you gave me, used them to glorify you, and that makes my heart happy. I'm not trying to get Jesus out of my life. I love this partnership. I love this. Jesus is my co-pilot. Together, we can do great things. We can do great. In fact, if you wouldn't mind scooting over, if you just slide down there, could you get down? I would never reject the Lord. It's never going to happen. Jesus is always going to be a part of my life. Do you hear how my language is changing? Do you hear how the focus is changing? Would you mind sliding down a little bit? Because the fact is, I've started a new business, and it's very, very busy. It's very hectic. It demands a lot of my time. Once I get it up and running, I'm going to get back to where we were. But for now, just for the time being, in fact, honestly, I need a little more legroom, if you would. Don't leave my life. I still want your blessings. And do you see how quickly this is? And ultimately, our heart is always trying to achieve this, where God is serving me, where God is giving me what I need. And when he doesn't, then I'm hurt and disappointed and shocked and don't know how to deal with it. That's good. Thanks, man. That's good work. That's the lamest applause you've ever gotten for a performance. Our flesh is always trying to crawl up on the throne. It's always trying to crawl up on the throne. Always trying to get the steering wheel out of his hand. And the funny thing is, when we have the steering wheel, it doesn't bring peace. There's no peace in that. You don't want the control you're groping for. So now I want to talk about how divine order works in the context of worship. And as you begin to see this, you'll see it applies in every area of life. I mean, seriously, this could be a 52-week series examining this. And you'll start to see the language of Scripture, how very God-focused it is. It really is, you know, when you read the... Jeff Percival, who's the dean of biblical studies at Sovereign Grace University, says this is his great theological statement: the book is a Bible about God. That's it. The Bible is a book about God. It's not a book about me. You got to move on to other authors to take the Bible and turn it around and make it about you. And I could give you some names if you're looking. Divine order gets applied in worship. So when we started last October, we started off with a 4 or 5 week series on worship. And we said week one, and we said every week that there is one basic theology of worship. Anybody happen to remember what the basic theology of worship is? Anyone? Here it is. Worship is for God. It's the basic theology of worship. Worship is for God. This is divine order in worship. Worship is for God. You want to know how serious this is to the Lord? I want to take you to Acts chapter 12. You guys know King Herod, right? King Herod, bad, bad man. Bad, like Thanos level bad. Really, really bad person. In the beginning of Acts chapter 12, Herod starts arresting Christians, and he finds that it's popular. It's politically popular to do. And so he seizes James, the brother of John, the disciple, the apostle James, and he puts him to death, has him executed, and it makes him ragingly popular. And God allowed it, and he let Herod keep on living. Then Herod arrested Peter and was planning to do the same thing. And Acts 12 tells the remarkable story of how God rescued Peter from that dungeon. But it was Herod's intention to publicly execute him. And of course, they were ultimately successful at doing that. But in the midst of all of the horrible, horrible things Herod did, God let him live. He allowed him to keep going. And then something remarkable happens at the end of Acts chapter 12. Let's look at this. Verse 21. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. And they shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not a man." Now, hold on a second. So everything he's been doing, God allowed him to do and continue to live. But in this scenario, he's sitting there and people start worshiping him. They direct their worship to him. This is not a man, he's a God. And they begin worshiping Herod. And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms and died. That's how seriously God takes divine order in worship. You can kill James, you can kill Peter, you can persecute Christians. When you start redirecting praise that belongs to God, that's a bridge too far. That is a bridge too far. Worship is for God, and it is about God. Revelations chapter 4 gives us this beautiful snapshot at the end of time. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were created. For his pleasure. That's what it is. Worship is for his pleasure. And when we say that worship is for God, then we are necessarily saying that worship is not for us. It's not for us primarily. Now, listen, worship benefits us for sure. We get all sorts of benefits from worship. It makes our heart glad. We enjoy it musically and emotionally. We feel intimacy with the Lord. Those are all great things. And nothing is wrong with that, but that's not what it's for. Worship is for God. It's for him. It starts with him. And then we receive these auxiliary benefits. Listen, everybody here, every single person here has their own personality, their own temperament, their own history, their own personal preferences. Nothing is wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. Who you are and what you prefer isn't wrong. And God hasn't come to try to create cookie-cutter Christians who all like the same thing. It's totally okay to have things you like and things you don't like. But when we gather to worship, those are not primary concerns. That's just not what it's about. Worship is for the Lord. And if our worship is for him, nothing could matter less than what you like or what I like. This is I'm going to say this, and this is I've gone back and forth on whether or not I should go here or not, and I think I will. I've said this before. But God gave us marriage as a picture of our relationship with the Lord. The scripture says this over and over and over again, that the purpose of marriage is that it reflects the relationship of the church and Jesus, right? He is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. I'm convinced as well that he gave us parenthood for the same reason. I think by being a parent, you can understand much more keenly your relationship with the Father. You know what I mean? There's not a single parent in here who doesn't understand more keenly now how it feels to have a rebellious child, someone who runs away from you while you're loving them, a love that reaches out even though there's rejection, even though, you know what I'm saying? Parent, and marriage is the same way. God gave it to us so that we could have a more beautiful picture of what our relationship with the Lord is supposed to be. It becomes troublesome because marriages are not perfect and families are not perfect, and sometimes we get a distorted image. But I'm convinced that worship is a parallel to the sexual relationship in marriage. In the context of marriage, the sexual relationship is a physical expression of a deep, internal, abiding relationship. right? It is an expression of a relationship. It also has all sorts of auxiliary benefits. It's a lot of fun. It's really thrilling. But those are not the point. The point is it codifies and solidifies and validates a relationship. Same thing with worship. It's yes, it's fun. Yes, it's thrilling. Yes, it can be exciting. But that's not what it's for. It's an expression of an authentic relationship. And in the same way with physical intimacy, worship is never good when it is forced or coerced or when someone is trying to bully you into doing something with which you're fundamentally uncomfortable. And so I want you to know that this morning I'm threading a needle with you guys because I don't want anyone to feel in any way diminished or pressured. But at the same time, I want to push this congregation forward. I want us to move forward in our worship expression and our worship experience. So in the same way that intimacy is not good if it's forced or coerced, if you come to that relationship with your list of rules and do's and don'ts, then here's what's going to happen. Both in your marriage life and in your worship life, you will find that your expressions become mundane, boring, predictable, and that's not good either, right? And so in both of these scenarios, we're continually moving forward. We're continuing exploring so that our worship expression is continually, perpetually renewed in our expression of love to our Heavenly Father. Here's the thing with both of these. With both of these, the fundamental is you come to the relationship seeking the pleasure of the other person. Do you follow me? In the context of marriage, if you come seeking just your own pleasure, that's bad sex. You come fundamentally trying to please and satisfy someone else, and then your needs get met in the context of that because they're doing the same thing. And in worship, we don't come here looking for what we get out of it. We come saying, Lord, what do you want from this moment? What do you want in this? What are you looking for from me? Not what am I looking for? We don't leave a worship service saying, give it 6 out of 10. What did the Lord give your worship? What grade did you get? That's really the question, isn't it? Worship is about the seeking the pleasure of someone else. And in this context, it's Jesus Christ. Lord, what brings you joy? What brings you satisfaction? When I was a new believer, I was generally a pretty stoic person. I know it's hard to reconcile now with who you know me to be, but I went through a pretty big transition when I got saved. But for a big chunk of my adolescence and teenage years, I was quite stoic. And I was determined to not cry. I wasn't over the top. I was very controlled because I thought that was safe. And the Lord broke down all that over time. But when I got saved, and I'm not proud of this, but I'm just going to be completely honest with you. And again, this is going to feel weird if you know me now, but when I first got saved, I really had trouble with people who were expressive in worship, which was a problem because the guy who was mentoring me, it went to Rock Church. And, you know, when you went to Rock Church, they issued track shoes at the door. They you could hook bungees onto the chandeliers. I mean, that was in the crazy, crazy Rock Church days. You know, like people, you know how most people go into church carrying Bibles. They come in carrying shofars and flags, and I'm like, what is it? And Jack was just a loud guy in general. He was a loud guy just in conversation. When he worshiped, he was really loud. You know, he would lift up both hands and be like, sha-ta-ta! Like everybody's looking around. And the first few times I went with Jack to a worship service, I got angry inside. And I don't know really even fully how to explain this other than the worship expressions of other people made me mad inside. And I remember the first time I went with him, we went out to the car and he said, what do you think? And I said, I hated it. He's like, what did you hate about it, Bear? I said, it's out of order. God is a God of order, I said. And that was out of order. And then I started, I got a job playing piano at First Assembly of God. And First Assembly of God, the pastor was Wally Odom, and they were in full-fledged revival. They were having like 7 services a day in their small sanctuary, and they couldn't, like one service would bleed into another. I remember when I would leave the piano to go to the bathroom, I'd be like stepping over people and everything, walking out. I mean, it was just total revival happening in that place. And Wally, who became and is a dear friend to this day, big, long, tall, lanky guy, and he would do the gospel jump kind of thing during worship. So it would be like it'd be like that's how he danced like the whole time. You know, what am I? And he would dance, and I would get mad. I would say, "You're making a fool of yourself. I mean, how are these people supposed to trust you when you stand up to teach, when you're just making a spectacle of yourself?" I would just get so mad inside. And I didn't even know why. And I remember so vividly, because I just refused to go to church with Jack. And he convinced me to go to Rock Church to watch. They were showing a movie, a Dave Wilkerson movie called The Cross and the Switchblade. Yeah, about Nikki Cruz. And so I went with him because I thought, well, movie's safe. No one's going to go crazy in a movie. And they started with praise and worship. It was just, you know, it was just a movie. So they started playing, and people started wigging out and running around the room. And I'm like, holy smokes. And Jack's over here just barreling. He had this big barrel chest, and anything he said just reverberated all around the room. And there were times, I'm not even kidding, more than once I've been at a traffic light listening to my radio, and I heard Jack worshiping in another car. He would listen to Mahalia Jackson on repeat, and he'd always drove a blue Cadillac, and you'd see one hand sticking out, there would be, shota-ta-ba-shaka, and he had this big voice, and I would be like, Jack? Yep, that's Jack. See, one hand sticking out the window. Anyway, so all I can tell you, I just remember this so vividly. I was standing there in worship, and I had negotiated in my head. Again, I'm not proud of this. I'm just telling you where I was. I had negotiated in my head that I was more spiritual than everyone else because I didn't have to do that. Right? In my head, I don't have to do that. I am spiritually superior. But as I'm standing there in the presence of the Lord, I feel emotion rising up, and I wasn't comfortable with emotion at all. I was still, God had a process he had to take me through yet. And I felt this urge to lift my hands, and I didn't want to, and I didn't want to, and my hands were plastered down at my sides, crammed in my pockets, and every now and then Jack would grab my hand and pull out my pocket. He would raise my hand up, get my hand up. And he would say, worship, bear. And I'd say, I am worshiping. Anyway, I just remember so vividly that at some point I just gave up and I lifted my hands. And the only thing I knew to do, this is exactly how I did. I was like, just like that. And I stayed in that posture for the entirety of the song, like until my arms were numb. I just wasn't comfortable moving at all. And slowly, God began to just break the pride in me that was ashamed or reluctant to give him what he says over and over and over again in Scripture he wants. I mean, it's not even a close call. When we reverse the divine order in worship, we make it primarily about us. When the music begins, we're tempted to respond on the basis of whether or not we like the song, the musical style, the arrangement, the singer. But personal preference is not the basis for worship. It just isn't. And if you make it, then there will always be something wrong. The barometric pressure, there will always be something. I'll hear people say, heard this my whole life. Well, I can only worship to the old hymns. I just like the old hymns. I love the old hymns. I love them. If you've been looking for a pastor who loves the old hymns, congratulations. You found the place. I love it. We did a couple here this morning with Mike. I love them. I love them. I hear other people say, I've heard some pastors say proudly, we pick our music to attract the 20 and 30-somethings. That's what we're doing. Well, good luck. If you get them by serving them the music they want to hear, you're not going to get the atmosphere you're looking for. You don't want to, I feel like saying to them, you don't want to pastor the church you're trying to build by catering to people's personal preferences. You are better off to do the hard work, which is what we're doing today, of cultivating mature worshipers who have a hunger for just worshiping the Lord. These approaches are sincere, but they're misguided. And they're misguided because, listen, God is a jealous God. He wants it to be about Him, not about you. And I'm just here to tell you that a mature worshiper can worship to a garbage can rolling down a stairwell. It doesn't have to be your, and again, there's nothing wrong with personal preferences. I have preferences, and about half the music that we do aren't my personal preferences. I just go through and I say, Lord, what would work here? What connects these? What would gratify your heart? What flows into this? What flows out of that? And that's what we do, and that's what Heather does when she picks music. And that's what Jen does when she picks music. What will work? What will satisfy your heart? And then because we're in positions to lead worship, occasionally we get to do something that we just love or something new that we get to introduce. So there's nothing wrong with having those preferences, but there's something very wrong with modulating your worship in accordance with those preferences. True spiritual worship begins by acknowledging objective realities about who God is and what He has done. And then, as I acknowledge those objective realities, I am filled with fresh affection for Him. It starts by acknowledging objective realities about who He is and what He has done, the greatness of the Lord and the awesome things He has done. And then, as I celebrate that, He fills me with fresh affection. But this affection is not the basis for my worship. The basis is the truth. Because depending on where I am in life, what's going on in my world, my physical state, how much sleep I got last night, did I eat breakfast this morning, how I feel could change. How much I see of that reality could change. The degree of affection I feel for Him can vacillate because I'm a human and my heart is all over the map. But you know what doesn't change? The truth. The truth of who He is, the truth of what He's done. So that's where we start. We say, whether I'm feeling it or not, God, You are mighty. God, You are faithful. God, You are omnipotent. God, You are omniscient. I declare those things. And as I declare those things, He brings my spirit and my emotions in alignment with the truth. That is worship in divine order. If our worship becomes about personal preferences or aesthetics or music selection, you are doomed to have this kind of experience, right? Because sometimes you're going to feel it and sometimes you're not. And sometimes worship's going to be a 10 and sometimes it's going to be a 3. Listen, your worship should always be a 10. That's it. God should get my absolute best no matter what else is going on. There are two big traps here. The first one is hyper-emotionalism. We are emotional beings. And listen, your emotions should be engaged in worship. I want to say that again. You're an emotional being. We all are. And your emotions should get engaged in worship. You should cry sometimes in worship. You can laugh sometimes. And there have literally been times when what God was doing was so incredible and so remarkable, all I could do was laugh. And I know that there was like a laughing movement. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying, have you ever seen the goodness of God so profoundly that all you could do is, of course, God. That is a component. You can and should experience conviction sometimes in worship, euphoria in worship. But those emotions are not the basis for worship. You should be emotionally engaged, but those emotions don't dictate your worship. They're a product of your worship. We never worship out of, listen, this is a great misnomer. Again, not the kind of thing you're going to hear very often from a pulpit, but listen, we never worship out of our love for God. Because your love is so completely unreliable. We worship out of the truth of who He is. Whether or not I'm feeling love, and if you feel love, that's great, but and you should. And if you will worship in divine order, I guarantee when you're done, you'll love Him even more. But our awareness of His goodness, our love for Him, is not the basis for our worship. If we get the order right, our acknowledgement of who He is, the objective reality, will produce our feelings of affection, the subjective experience. We move from the objective to the subjective. You want to see this in Scripture? Well, yes, Pastor Gary, I do. Habakkuk 3 is the perfect proof text for this. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. Next scripture, please. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. There you go. Even if nothing is happening the way I want it to, if my eyes see no evidence of God's mercy, no evidence of His grace, if my eyes are seeing no success, if I feel like I'm on a treadmill, even I don't see forward progression, nevertheless, I will rejoice in God. And the basis of that rejoicing is who He is. Because that doesn't change. Whatever your circumstance is today, whatever it is, it's going to change. If you're on top of the world, you got a handful of nothing but aces and a pile of chips, congratulations, praise God, that is awesome. It's going to change. And if you're at the very bottom of the well and you're crying up for help and you can't see light and nobody's at the top and you feel like there's nowhere to go, I have good news for you. It is going to change. Our worship is focused on someone and something that does not change. That's how it's rooted. The second big trap is hyper-intellectualism. So it's hyper-emotionalism on one end, hyper-intellectualism on the other end. We said we're emotional beings and our emotions should be engaged in worship. Well, listen, you're an intellectual being and your intellect should be engaged in worship. It absolutely should be. Here's what the Word of God says. It says to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Your heart, that is representative of where the Spirit of God dwells. So that in the depths of your being, your spirit should worship, right? Should be engaged at a spiritual level. With all your mind, your intellect should be engaged. As we worship, it's not just an emotional experience. You are thinking on the things of God, who He is and what He has done. You're reflecting on His Word and how you've seen it demonstrated over and over and over again, not just in your life, but across generations. Intellectually, you are engaged. All your soul, this is your personality, your will, your emotions, all the aspects of who you are should be fully engaged, and with all your strength. That means your physical body, listen, your physical body should be engaged in worship. And yes, your voice, but your hands, your feet, your entire physical body should be engaged in worship. If you are, and again, please hear me, I'm not trying to bully anyone or pressure anyone, but there should be no mistaking your worship for a nap. People shouldn't have to ask themselves, is Dean worshiping or is he catching some shut-eye during church? Although a nap is pretty spiritual. Yeah. Listen, if you lead with your intellect, you will never find God, because Scripture says that the human mind is at enmity with him. The natural mind is an enemy of the Lord. And listen, people who mount intellectual arguments in worship, I have found, and I'm not being judgmental, this is just my experience, I have found that they're people who really don't want to worship anyway. Here's the most popular one, and I wanted to address this morning because, I don't know, this is just kind of hip right now, and I feel like I just want to address this, but there's a really popular craze right now where these hyper-intellectual Christians, most of them of the Reformed type, will devote time and sometimes entire websites to taking pot shots at worship songs and undermining the theology of contemporary worship. And you don't have to be prowling around the internet long before you, this is why we won't sing Bethel in our church. This is why we won't sing Hillsong in our church. And they go on to explain in great detail the theological error in all these things. And this was a subject, this has been, at every church I've ever served, there were kind of self-proclaimed marshals of worship correctness who will pull me aside, and it's always very interesting because they'll pick a song, you know, and they'll say, God's love isn't reckless, you know, or whatever it is. And so I wanted to address that with you guys because it does come up. First of all, I just want to tell you that I disagree with the theological content of this song. It's often just another way to put self on the throne. It's just often just another way to assert my intellectual and spiritual superiority. I'm above singing this song in worship. And it kind of misses the point of music in particular and the arts in general. And so I just wanted to just take this quick little detour while we're here to tell you how I feel about this. And I want to do it this way. I want to show you a series of four or five paintings, if I can. Here's the first one. This is by Raphael. It's called The Mont Crucifixion. It's from 1502. This is an interesting picture, and I don't know how well, yeah, it's pretty clear, you can see. This is an interesting picture of the crucifixion, and with each of these pictures, I just want to point a few things out to you. First of all, obviously, we have angels tending to the Lord, and I don't know if you can see it from where you are, but in Raphael's painting, they're holding cups that are catching the blood that are dripping from the wounds of Christ. This is also a notable picture in its pastoral quality, that it's very peaceful. It's like this. This background is definitely not Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem, the hill where Jesus was crucified, was really was very rocky and rugged. It was the desert. This is very beautiful, a beautiful landscape. And even Jesus himself is quite peaceful intellectually. He also represents the sun and the moon being in place at the same time. And so, and this is very much of Raphael's style. He was a very peaceful painter. So it's an interesting representation of the crucifixion. This next one is by Montaigne. This was in 1458. Now, this is notable for a couple of reasons. First of all, this landscape is Golgotha. This is what the Middle East looks like, and very likely what it looked like where Jesus was crucified. Of course, in this picture, he includes the thieves on either side. They're in unique postures to him. The other thing you'll notice is that in this picture you have the soldiers down here gambling for his clothes, someone holding Mary, the mother of the Lord there. Jesus in this wearing a loincloth, which he does in all of them, which was not historically correct necessarily. But the next picture is Rembrandt. This is called the Raising of the Cross. This is an interesting picture. This is 1633. And one of the things that's interesting about this picture is it is a picture of the crucifixion, but the man in the beret is Rembrandt. And this particular portrayal was Rembrandt's representation of how difficult it was for him to paint the crucifixion. This is a portrait of his struggle to paint the crucified Christ. And so this is Rembrandt, and these are actually his assistants who are gathered around him, and the raising of the cross is his attempt to raise up this commissioned portrait. And he just couldn't bring himself to actually do a portrait of the crucified Christ, so this is him attempting it. The fourth one here is Delacroix. This is called The Cross of Christ. This is from 1853. And this is really, this is a beautiful, beautiful picture. One of the things that's interesting, of course, this is leaning more towards Impressionism, but it's interesting that the painter uses the same general palette for Christ's body that he uses for the sky. And in general, he was a painter that was very much a naturalist, and that was his inclination. He also, interestingly, this is a picture where the painter places you, the viewer, at the foot of the cross. You're in the crowd now, looking up at the crucified Savior. That was very intentional. The other thing that's interesting about this picture is, I don't know if you can see it down here, but he has Judas at the foot of the cross. Again, not historically accurate, but he's trying to say something with this picture. And then finally, let me show you this picture by Dali. Salvador Dali was a Cubist. He was a Christian, but he was a Christian who saw God in math. And that was the basis of his Cubism that he used in all of his. And so the interesting thing is he has Jesus here. Now, the interesting thing about Christ here is there are no crucifixion wounds. No wounds on his hand, his feet, no crown of thorns. It's a completely glorified body, and he's hovering here before a cross that's made of cubes. He's the Lord even of the mathematically centered cubistic view of the world. Jesus is Lord even before that. He also, interestingly, Dali places one person in the picture at the foot of the cross, and it is Dali's wife that he places in the picture. Interesting thing about these pictures, and I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward. We're going to worship here in a bit. Interesting thing about these pictures, none of them are historically accurate. I mean, they're all flawed. You would look at all of them and say, well, fake news. That's not how it really was. But these guys weren't trying to take a picture of the crucifixion. For that, you would need a camera. They were artists, and they were presenting a perspective. And each of their perspectives brought interesting information, didn't it? Each one reflected something very personal to them. And as believers, we can look at each of these portrayals and derive something significant from them. And what I want to tell you is that music is the same way. Any art form is trying to find emotional language to convey eternal truths. And so any worship song that we put up there, I mean any of them, from the old hymns on down, you could find flaws with any of them, and some of them pretty big flaws, but they're not doctrinal statements. They're some author's attempt to put in words and music some aspect of who God is that they're struggling to represent. And of course it's going to be incomplete. I don't know how long a song would have to be to correctly represent grace. You know what I'm saying? It's one person attempting, however feebly, to represent an aspect. And when people start making arguments with that, you can almost be certain that really, they don't want to worship. When we make those arguments, almost all the time, it's us trying to get our flesh up on the throne, because that's what we're apt to do. Here's what the scripture says, that Jesus commented about worship. Jesus, in his teaching about worship, said that the Father is looking for worshipers. And it said that he is seeking the kind of worshipers who will worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. That's people who will worship in spirit. They're fully engaged in their spirit, in their heart, in their emotions. And they're worshiping in truth, that their worship is based on the truth of who he is. And I am praying that God will make us a church of mature worshipers that are not self-obsessed, that are not overly concerned with our own preferences, that are continually looking to expand the boundaries of our worship in ways that are thrilling and exciting and fulfilling to the Lord. And the thing is, as we do that, it's exciting and thrilling and fulfilling for us too. That's not our motive. But man, do we ever derive benefit from that kind of worship? So I'm going to ask you to stand. And on the heels of this teaching, I just want us to worship a bit.